Acts chapter 20, and we're going to read from 28 to verse 38. Acts 20, 28 to 38, and let's pray and ask God's help before we read. Our Father in heaven, open our minds, we pray, to your word. Take our thoughts from wherever they may be tempted to stray, and Lord, allow us to hear your word in your scripture. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 28. This is Paul talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Paul had preached in Ephesus for 3 years, and on his way back to Jerusalem, he stopped at a seaport close to Ephesus, sent for the elders, asked them to come, and he met with them. First part of his talk that we have in chapter 20 is him reminding them of the example he had set them, and now in verse 28 he gives instructions. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And then he accompanied him to the ship. We're going to spend most of our time this morning just on verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Every now and then, news magazines or financial magazines write articles about the best jobs to get in the next 5 years. Their track record of prediction, by and large, isn't all that good, but people finishing high school and looking for work, or people finishing college or deciding on a college major, or parents who are sometimes more concerned than their children are about children this age, read these articles and say, this is a good thing for you to study. I'm going to tell you one occupation that I have never read on these lists. Shepherd. That's because there are almost no shepherds in this country. And so what we have again in the image in the scriptures here of shepherding, and it's a verb in this verse. Paul says, you are to shepherd the church of God. That's to be your job. Refers to something that we have almost no experience of. I would venture to say that in the part of the world where the people lived whom God used to write the Bible, that in that part of the world, from about, I don't know how many thousand years B.C., until about 1970, almost everybody could give you a pretty good account of shepherding. My most clear memory of shepherding is they didn't move the sheep fast enough to suit me. When we would drive out of our little town of Larnaca in Cyprus, 20,000 people, you only had to drive out of town for about 100 meters and you might run into a flock of sheep or a flock of goats, one or the other. And the sheep would cross roads at their own pace, or so it seemed to me. And so when driving through villages and just down little two-lane roads, suddenly here'd be a flock of sheep in the middle of the road a shepherd in front. There'd be one sheep with a bell around its neck, and that sort of indicate here comes a flock of sheep. And you just had to wait while the sheep surged around your car, and the shepherd would sort of keep them moving. But it was a different kind of traffic jam than what you have on the Schuylkill Expressway. The island of Cyprus, which we were at just a year ago, if you can, some of you can probably picture it's a map of it, right? It's got this pointy spear that goes up northeast towards Syria and Turkey, right across that border. That part is almost entirely unsettled. There are no villages there. Once you get beyond the last village, it's just empty. And when we were there a year ago, driving through, we could still see shepherd or sheepfolds, which you don't see in this country. Now, a sheepfold would be, in Cyprus, always a stone. It'd be stones, maybe about 5 feet high, piled simply in a square, always a nice, neat square with one door. And the shepherd would ordinarily take the sheep out during the day so that they'd have food to eat, and then at sundown would lead the sheep back to the sheepfold, count the sheep as they went in. After a while, you get to know the different sheep. Each sheep has its own personality and character, just like your dogs do if you have dogs, and count them. And then the shepherd would sometimes lie and sleep that night over the door so the sheep couldn't get out. And somebody, if they were going to try to cause trouble, would have to either climb over the wall or go past the shepherd. In the Bible, you can pick up what everybody already knew in the Middle East until just a few years ago. The shepherd basically had three main jobs. The first job is that it was his duty to lead the sheep to food and water. Keep them together while they were going there. Keep them together while they came back. That was his job. And when you were in a drought, it was especially urgent to be sure you knew where water was. Late in the summer, as the grass began to disappear, you'd have to know where the grass was. You have that image picked up in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, which means I won't go hungry. He leads me by the still waters. There is the water. He gives me grass to eat. And that's one of the duties of the elders being, when the Lord says shepherd the flock, he means feed the flock. That's the regular ongoing activity of every church of Jesus Christ. The teaching of the Word of God, so that those who are in the flock of Jesus Christ hear God's word and can learn and grow in grace and in hope and in love and in faith. Now, sometimes the shepherd would take the sheep back and one would be missing. So ideally, the shepherd would block up the door and go try to find the sheep that didn't come back with them. And that is an aspect of taking care of sheep that is picked up in Jesus' parable. He says when he was criticized for talking to people that weren't particularly reputable, the answer was, well, if you had a flock of 100 sheep, what does a shepherd do? If he counts them and there are only 99, he leaves the 99. Now, you may not be able to tell when you read the parable where he leaves the 99. I'll tell you, he leaves them in that pen. And then he goes off and sees if he can find the one that got lost. The one that got lost is in great danger, because there are both thieves and wild animals who may, or he may just get lost and starve to death. Now, there's a third task of the shepherd. And the third task of the shepherd is picked up on in a famous story told by the Greek Aesop. And you may remember the story. The little boy is taking care of the sheep, and he's bored. And so, because he's bored, he decides he wants some excitement. And so he suddenly goes running in the village and shouts, "Wolves! Wolves!" And all the villagers come out with their pitchforks and their sickles to try to fend the wolves off the sheep, and there are no wolves. And then a couple of weeks later, the little boy does it again. The villagers all come out. And then the third time, when the wolf shows up and the little boy goes into the village, you know what happens. Nobody listens to him because he's fooled them too many times. And then the wolves destroy the flock. This third aspect of being a shepherd You know, being a shepherd is sort of like being a soldier. I was reading about the American Civil War recently, one of the soldiers on the North, and his account of being a soldier, sentry was weeks and weeks of unrelieved tedium and boredom, interspersed with a day or two of absolute terror and fear, and then maybe back to tedium and boredom. Well, that was the shepherd's life. Days and days of watching sheep eat, and then all of a sudden, without warning, and you didn't expect it, a lion would appear, and in David's day, there were still lions in the Middle East. So a lion would appear, and David says, I went and I rescued the lamb out of the mouth of the lion. Or a bear would appear. There were still bears then. There aren't now, but there were still bears. And we have wolves in the story. And Jesus talks about thieves. So as a shepherd, you had the danger of thieves suddenly trying to steal the sheep. Think cattle rustling in the old American West. That's what it is. You steal somebody else's sheep, you steal somebody else's cattle. It was your job as much as you could to protect the sheep from both wild animals and thieves. Jacob's boast, when he talked to his uncle Laban, was, I labored night and day, and if a wild beast took one of your sheep, I made it up. I didn't just say, not my fault, a wild beast took it. All right, so that's the job of a shepherd, threefold. Feed the sheep, go after wandering sheep, and protect the sheep. It's the last that Paul emphasizes in this passage here. Listen, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So we're going to talk this morning about the place of elders in the church, and then especially about that calling of the shepherd to protect the flock from the savage wolves that Paul says will come into the church. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Did you pick up here that the elders are supposed to watch two groups, not just one? They're to watch the other elders, and they're to watch the flock. Why do elders have to watch the other elders? Because sometimes the other elders turn into the thieves and the wolves. That's why. Or sometimes the other elders simply completely fail to do their calling as elders. Sometimes the elders in churches have just become domineering tyrants. We talked about this in connection with 1 Peter. Sometimes they become just greedy, pay me more, pay me more, pay me more. They become power hungry. These kinds of things make the news, don't they, on a regular basis in American church life? It's sad. There are regular scandals in American church life of the supposed elders and shepherds of the sheep taking advantage of the sheep, the most notorious, of course, being stories in the last 10 years about Catholic priests and young boys and girls. So, elders are to watch other elders. This is difficult, and I'll tell you why. Just like doctors become their own club and look out for other doctors, and lawyers become their own club and look out for other lawyers, and teachers become their own club and look out for other teachers, so also elders become a little club and look out for themselves and each other. It's a natural and not good human tendency. And so the first thing Paul says here is that the elders are supposed to keep tabs on each other. Not just on the flock, that is the congregation. They're to keep tabs on each other. Second, they're to take heed to all the flock. That is, everybody equally, every sheep equally within a congregation, is to be known to the elders and watched out for. It doesn't mean that you're constantly on the phone saying, talking to people, although it may mean that in some cases. But it means that you have oversight. Did the sheep get to the pen that night? One of the reasons the elders in this church, not every week, but fairly consistently, will make contact with people who missed church for a week, is simply to keep tabs on the sheep. Watch out, take heed for the flock. So if we call you up, it's because we're the elders and you're the flock. And We want to be sure things are good with you and fine with you. I'm not trying to pry into other people's business, but that's what you do when you have a flock of sheep. Mm-hmm. Take heed to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, we have plans in a couple of weeks to have a congregational meeting, and we hope elect some elders. After we elect the elders, the session will meet with them and ask them some questions about their faith and their lives and decide whether we should or should not go ahead and ordain them as elders. And then we will ordain them, that is, set them apart to be elders in the congregation. Now, because Jesus Christ is the main shepherd of his church, his Holy Spirit is present and active in the congregations when they elect elders. That doesn't mean congregations don't sometimes make mistakes. But Jesus oversees the church so that it continues to live and to thrive. I've often said it's not because of its great leadership that the church is now 2,000 years old. It's because Jesus is the shepherd and has made sure that his church survives. And sometimes elections don't turn out the way they're expected. I want to tell you about two elections that didn't turn out the way I expected. The first is at Hazleton. And this is about 4 years ago. And a fellow had come there named John Bartell. He preached. We met with him. And we said, this seems like a good match for this congregation. So we had a congregational meeting. And he failed to be elected by one vote. The majority, because it takes two-thirds to elect, the majority was not happy with the minority. And the question now is, will we trust that the Holy Spirit is active in our midst and he's had a hand in this outcome, or will we just simply be angry at other people because things didn't go the way we wanted to? And that congregation chose to act in faith. Not be angry at each other, but to say, the Lord has spoken through this, and we will accept this result. And of course, Paul Brace is now pastor. You know, John Bartell is out in Mineola, Kansas. It turns out that's where God really wanted him. He's from Mineola, Kansas, which I didn't know at the time. And his father was the main well digger in that whole area. So everybody in the entire area knows his name. How could you start better off as a pastor someplace than to have everybody already know your name, Bartell, because your father's the well digger and all the farmers need you? I want to tell you a second story, which, by the way, I told the Hazleton congregation after this election. Some of you may be aware that over the 30 years I've been pastor here, the Alphonse Park congregation has gone through, they're on their fourth pastor in these years. And every time a pastor resigns and goes elsewhere, then the presbytery appoints somebody to be the moderator of their session and to oversee. Well, since I'm right here, I get to do this every time a pastor over there leaves. When Tony Cowley was planning to leave and go to Kansas, Mineola, by the way, when he was back in 1999, he told me about it up at White Lake Camp. And then he told me a day later and he said, so how are you doing? I said, not happy, Tony. He said, is it because of me? I said, yes, Tony. But Tony went. And so I became a moderator of that session. And at that point, they had then no elders. So the congregation was officially disorganized. And then it looked as though there were three men who would be good elders. So the provisional presbytery overseeing body nominated three men to be elders. One of them was Durham Perkins, and there were two others. At the meeting for the election, suddenly two people showed up who hadn't been at church for the last year. And they said, We thought we should come to this meeting to elect elders because this is really important. Good. Then they said, but because we haven't been here for a year and we don't know anybody, we won't vote. This, of course, changes the arithmetic of how many votes you need to elect somebody. And the result was that Durham Perkins was elected, but the other two each missed by one vote. I want to tell you my reaction. I was furious. I was angry with these two guys who showed up, his husband and wife. I was angry because then they didn't vote. I was angry because this difficult, recalcitrant flock didn't elect the three guys that we nominated. And my inclination was to call a snap second meeting and tell them, look, you got guys, elect them, would you please? And I remember very clearly, this is the week afterwards, I had been here and appreciated. I was walking over there by the tree, looking up at some kid from Broomall climbing too high. I suddenly had this very strong thought, which said to me this: you just calm down and wait and see. God is at work in his church. And these things didn't happen without his knowledge or indeed his planning. You wait and see, and don't you be a bully and go back to that congregation and say, now do it right. So I calmed down and I said, okay, let's wait and see. And God protected that congregation from two men. It was right. The Holy Spirit knew better than I did. And they're both long gone. Some of the older ones here, you may know who they are. One it turned out, was just cruel to his wife, and she finally had enough, and they're divorced. And so when we go to an election, we can act in faith, or we can just think it's another form of American democracy. There are connections. We vote. But it's not just another form of American democracy. The Holy Spirit is present in his church. And we are looking for God's mind and for God's men when we elect and vote. Our goal is to think God's thoughts with him and after him. Will we have a voice speaking in our head saying, vote for Harry? No, because there's nobody named Harry in this church. But in any case, you still won't have that. At least probably not. But the Lord's given us guidance. We'll look at some of the passages later about certain qualities that elders should have. He has made you overseers. In the old King James Bible, the word is bishops. He's talking to the elders. This is why at the Reformation, the Presbyterians said elders and bishops are the same people. You can't have bishops over the elders. Why? Because they're the same people. So he's talking to the elders. We had that earlier in the chapter. And here he is, says he's made you bishops. Only our translation now says overseers, which gets at the meaning of the Greek word. The bishop is the guy who runs the diocese, and the overseer is the administrator. You could translate administrator. So overseers to look out for the church. And then the job is to shepherd the church of God, which is where we began this morning. Shepherd the church of God. Why is it important to take care of the church of God? Well, there is nothing on earth that God loves more than his church. He does good to all. He does good to all. But he loves his church because he purchased it with his own blood. By the way, if you are wondering, does the Bible really teach that Jesus is God? Listen to this verse again. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's when Jesus died on the cross for us. Jesus, perfect God and perfect man. When he died on the cross and he shed his blood, and it was human blood that he shed, of course. But when he shed his blood for us, he purchased us so that we belong to him. Paul says elsewhere, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, do not think of your lives as your own to do with them exactly as you please. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that Christians are absolutely against the idea of suicide or anything along those lines. Suicide is not only murder, in which you are the victim. Suicide is also a horrendously proud claim that I am fully in charge of my own life and I can just end it if I choose. But for Christians, indeed for all, because God made us all, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. And therefore, we are to honor God in all that we do and in how we live. So the church is very important. It's not mainly important for sociological reasons. There's a recent book by an atheist saying to his fellow atheists, you know, religion gets it right about an awful lot of things. They know how to look out for each other. They know how to have friends. They know how to have meaningful ceremonies. We atheists should imitate them. And then he's proposing some sort of atheist version of church dinner. I love that. The atheist version of the church dinner. He wants atheist ceremonies. The French revolutionaries already tried that in 1790. Right? It just doesn't take because there's no depth to it. There are no roots. But that's not the main reason the church exists. It does not exist for sociological reasons. If you want to find friends, church is a good place to go find friends. Is that what the church is basically about? No, it's not. The church are those people whom God has purchased with his own blood so that we would be his flock for all eternity. And it's the job of the elders to shepherd that flock. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I already mentioned David dealt with a lion. He dealt with a bear. Shepherds in Cyprus, by the way, have it easy. No bears, no lions, no wolves, occasionally a pack of wild dogs, and that's it. And you also have thieves. Every place has thieves. When somebody turns up in a congregation or in a wider fellowship, speaking perverse things, as he says in verse 30, in order to have people follow them instead of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, it is the job of the elders to confront them, to deal with them, to say plainly to the congregation, these things are not so, do not listen to this. And it's the job of the elders to do this with this year's wolves, not last year's wolves. Right, one of the things that sometimes happens when a church has been through a great struggle with wolves is that you keep talking about last year's wolves for the next two decades. Right, but you need to deal with this year's wolves. Second thing, you don't need to deal with all wolves everywhere. Oh, you'd be always just dealing with wolves. No, you know what? You don't have to deal with all wolves everywhere. Just the wolves that are after your people. The wolves that are bringing ideas that are coming close to here. I'm going to mention two kinds of things that in my time here have really affected the Christian church and which I have warned you this is not what it's all about. The first is the, and I mentioned this recently, the Crystal Cathedral shooter message. I had never heard of the guy when there used to be a meeting of Carl Hubenthal from Knox OP and the pastor of the Christian Reformed Church and the pastor here. We used to get together once a month with the elders and share our experiences, study something together, and pray. And after a while, the pastor from up the hill left, and somebody else took his place, and he joined us. And at our first meeting, he had a tape that he was really excited about and wanted Carl and me to listen to. This is new and exciting and great stuff. And so we sat and we listened to it, and Carl and I both said to each other, this is a different spirit. What it was Shurer stuff. Brand new to us. We'd never heard of it. But it was the self-esteem movement just getting started. And I hadn't realized it at the time in 1984. Shurer had written a book entitled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. How arrogant. How misguided. How completely wrong. But the problem with people is not sin, it's that they have too low opinion of themselves. And the solution to sin is not that Jesus died on the cross for us and we can repent and believe in him. The solution is boost your self-esteem. And it was sort of wrapped up in sort of Christian language. And I still remember it's an interesting conversation with Carl Hubenthal. We both said, this is something totally different. We ended our meetings pretty quickly. Second is the church growth movement, where you turn the church essentially into what this atheist has in mind. If you just do the sociology right, you can build a big church. Now, that is probably true. But what you've built is a country club, not the church of God, if you do it that way. And it's not that some of the things that you should do as a country club you shouldn't do as a church. You probably should. But the church growth movement, in some of its worst aspects, seemed, as far as I could see, to be saying, here is the sociology, work it out right, and that's our goal, a big church. I always thought church growth wasn't really the goal. The goal was saved sinners and a growing believers. I'm going to tell you how Jerry O'Neill became president of our seminary. I was the president of the seminary board, and I became president just as the other president of the seminary. It's confusing, two words president. I like Geneva does better, has chairman and president. But anyway, I was president of the seminary board, and Bruce Stewart had retired, and now suddenly I'm supposed to be responsible as president of the seminary board to find his replacement. And I didn't know what to do, and I was praying, and this was right at the height of the church growth movement. And lots of people were looking at this saying, maybe this is what we need. By the way, has the church growth movement increased attendance at church in this country? No, it's built some mega churches, but it hasn't made any difference to the society. We now know this looking back. So Jerry O'Neill, the president now, was up at White Lake Camp speaking. And he was speaking on Ephesians chapter 5. And in his slow, low-key Kansas way, right? It doesn't sound like me at all. Right? In this low-key Kansas way, Jerry said this sentence. If the church movement is correct, then the gospel is not true. And I said, he's the guy I want. Because that's the wolf then. What you want in a pastor and elders are people keeping track of the wolves. And the wolves that come close to us, those are the ones we need to deal with. Now, there are some perennial wolves. The Jehovah's Witnesses come around knocking at our doors. So they're pretty frequent around here. Gene Smith just gave me an interesting little book by R.C. Sproul entitled, Are We Together? And this is a very peacefully written book examining the Roman Catholic teaching today about such central things as Mary, the infallibility of the Pope, how a person is justified, and so on. And looking at the new Catholic catechism that's only about 15 years old, and Vatican I and Vatican II, saying, what does the Roman Catholic Church teach? Are we actually together? And his answer, sadly written, because he wishes it were otherwise, is, no, we are not. No, we are not. It's a good book. I recommend it if you pick it up, if you are talking with Roman Catholic friends. He's very clear on where we are together and on where we are not together. And his reaction is exactly the same as mine when I read large parts of the new Catholic catechism. I'd be reading along saying, amen, amen. Oh, we still need a reformation, as I read through it. Paul ends saying, so watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't stop warning everyone, warning them about all the wolves in their days, the Gnostics, and many others after that. We won't go into those wolves. They're not our wolves, exactly. And then a reminder again, it's a temptation for church leaders to try to use the church to get rich. He says, remember, I was not trying to get rich from you. Pastors have a right to a salary and a right to a living, but he says, I coveted nobody's silver, I coveted nobody's gold. And to drive that point home, Paul used to work and support both himself and the men with him. Tent making is, that's physical labor. So he's doing physical labor, making tents, marketing tents, selling tents. You needed those tents in the ancient world because there were no motels. So if you traveled, you needed to take a tent with you. And so it was always a market. So that's what I did. And then finally he says, I did this so that you'd remember. Within the church, the strong are to support the weak. Do you remember the proverb I started with? A brother is there for adversity. A brother is there for adversity. We call each other brothers and sisters in the church. Why? To be there for each other in adversity as well as in good times. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's one of the few words of Jesus that we have quoted outside the Gospels that's actually not in the Gospels. And then Paul knelt and they prayed. Our church is not really built for kneeling for prayer. But kneeling for prayer is an ancient posture. It's a humbling posture. That's what we do in our family worship. We kneel for prayer. And every time I kneel for prayer, I feel smaller. Which is exactly how you should feel when you pray. Smaller because we're praying to our great God in heaven. So Paul kneeled down and he prayed. And they wept and they said goodbye. And he said, I will not see you again. And they knew this was true. And then they went with him to the ship. And he headed off towards Jerusalem and all of the troubles that awaited him there. As we look to the elders, remember to pray. Remember what the elders are to do. There's more than, of course, than looking out for wolves, but that's, you might say that's the bottom line duty. If you don't do a good job feeding, they may be hungry and scraggly, but they're still there. If you are not good at going after strays, you may lose the strays, but you still have your flock. But if you don't deal with the thieves, you lose the whole flock. So that's why Paul, I think, emphasizes this part of shepherding here in his last words to the elders in Ephesus. And may God care for us as his flock, and Jesus our shepherd. Amen.